A young father was shopping one day in a crowded grocery store, and he had his three-year-old son in the cart, and it was not a good day. The three-year-old would take the things that dad was putting in the cart and would try to take them out again. And if the cart happened to wheel a little bit too close to the grocery shelf, the kind of raking effect was happening. At one point, the toddler managed to crawl out of the cart and run down the aisle, and before dad could catch up, had knocked over more than one display. And then, of course, you know, kid is screaming and wailing as dad puts him back in the cart. And so the whole time that this is going on, the father is saying soothingly, "Just be patient, Tommy. Not much longer, Tommy. Be calm, Tommy. Hang in there, Tommy. It's okay, Tommy." And on it's going. Eventually, as this continues for aisle after aisle, an older woman comes up to the father and she says, "You know, I just want to compliment you. I've seen what's been going on here, and I am just so impressed. The remarkable patience that you are showing with little Tommy here is extraordinary." And the dad said, "Actually, ma'am, his name is Michael. My name is Tommy." Now, that is a fun story, maybe, if you're not Tommy, that is. We look at that kind of situation, and we're not necessarily shocked by a little three-year-old's behavior like that. I mean, we expect a toddler to act like a toddler and to do toddler things, even in the grocery store. And we hope that a parent will act like a parent and will have the maturity, will have the patience and the self-control that a good father would have. Even if he has to talk himself through it, that he'll be able to demonstrate that with his child. We expect people of a certain age to act their age, don't we? I mean, we just expect it. As a child grows, we look for certain markers that tell us how the growth process is going. I mean, are things going the way you expect them to go? Is the child healthy? Are they progressing the way that you would hope and expect them to progress? Are they where you expect them to be at the age that they are? Or the flip side is, are there concerns? I mean, are there things that you might have expected to change by now that have not changed yet? And we're used to that when we look at the physical growth of a person. We're used to this idea that we all will be at a certain point, roughly, at a certain age. We expect that. I'd suggest to you that there are also the same kind of indicators for followers of Jesus. That in fact, we can see sort of some markers along the way as Christians grow and as they develop. And as that happens together in the church, we can see that process taking place. So what are the signs of a maturing Christian? What are the signs that the church, the collection of Christians, the family, are growing together the way that you might want them to and expect them to? How are they growing as God intends? Well, we're in a series that we begin this morning called The It in Unity. And what we want to do is do a deep dive into a passage of Scripture that gives us some of those benchmarks for what does it look like if we are growing up the way that God intends. What does it take for imperfect people in an imperfect church to become what God intends for them to be? That's what we want to look at over the coming weeks. And kind of two key concepts that will start us out and two words that go along with them. One of the words is the word maturity. And so kind of a foundational premise is that we need a place for maturity to happen. We all need a place where, and I'm not talking necessarily about the physical maturing here. I'm talking about spiritual maturity. We need a place for maturity to happen. So maturity is the one word. The other word is unity. We need other people with whom to be in unity as that maturing process takes place. We'll unpack these as we go along. Ephesians 4 really talks about how these two things go together, a place for maturing and people with whom to be in unity. How do they come together? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd encourage you to turn there with me as we look at the first six verses of this chapter. Now, this is kind of right out of the middle of Paul's letter, first century church leader, pastor, apostle Paul, writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, back in the first century. And in a sense, I'm doing you an injustice here. We're skipping over the first three chapters of Ephesians, which is just rich with teaching. So in the first chapter, we really highlight and celebrate God's eternal purposes in history that he is working out. And then as we come to chapters 2 and 3, Paul really talks about the place of the church in those eternal purposes and what God is doing in the lives of frail and fallen human beings like us, how he's working toward the reconciliation of all things. These big, magnificent themes that he works out in these first few chapters. And then we come to chapter 4. Now, Paul starts here with kind of an interesting phrase, some unusual credentials for bringing the message that he's bringing. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. Kind of holds that up as his credentials. And you say, how does being a prisoner qualify him to speak about what he's saying? Good question. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that his service for Jesus, his proclamation of the message of Jesus, and his passion for the church, for followers of Jesus together, all of that has actually literally landed him in jail. So he's a prisoner. But it's also kind of a figurative prison. I mean, he is so committed to this cause that he feels constrained, that he has to do what he's doing. He feels almost like he doesn't have a choice because that's how deeply within him he believes in what he's doing. So he's a prisoner for the Lord. And in that sense, he says, what I have to say is worth hearing. So I hope you'll pay attention. We continue. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all, and through all, and in all. So last week, I gave you, it was our Baptism and New Member Sunday, I gave you a bit of a preview. We really zoomed in, talked for a few minutes about verses 4 to 6. This morning, I want to back up and look at verses 1 to 3 of our text. And there's a number of key words that show up in this text. And so if you like vocab, this is a good Sunday for you. If you don't like vocab, we'll try to keep it interesting along the way. So the first word that I want to zero in verse 1 is where Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, let me explain the word worthy to you. Worthy is a very specific term that has to do with one of these. Some of you recognize this. It's a balancing scale. I had to contact a couple science teachers that I knew to find one of these. So the idea is you take something that you know the weight of, and you put it on the one pan, and then you put the thing that you're trying to measure, so maybe, you know, maybe in the olden days, flour or sugar, you put that on the other pan so that you know exactly how much you're getting. And when they balance, you know that the two things are worthy of each other, according to this language. They have the same value. They have the same weight. That's the picture of what Paul is saying here about being worthy. There's two things on the scale. And we want them to measure up to the other. Well, the two items in the Ephesians scales we see here are to live a life worthy of the calling. So let's unpack those two. And let's start with the second one, with the calling. Live a life worthy of the calling. So what is a calling? Well, we could talk about a literal calling. I mean, if you call out for someone, you call out their name, what are you doing? You're trying to get their attention. You're maybe, if they're in a crowd, you're trying to identify them. I mean, many of you have had the experience of being in a crowd of adults and you hear that, "Mom," and suddenly all the moms, you know, heads look up like, you know, who is that? So there's the calling out to identify, to distinguish, maybe to invite. You call out so that you can offer an invitation. Maybe you call out, again, good parent thing, you call out to give a command. So there's that literal sense of calling. We also talk about a calling sometimes as a vocation. So a calling, you know, you might say, "I have a calling to do this. I mean, I'm wired to do it. I feel gifted to do it. It's like I was created to do this thing. I have a calling on my life." Paul says, interestingly here, and it kind of brings these two together. He says, live a life worthy of the calling. And then he goes on, the calling you have received. So this isn't a calling that you yourself have landed on. It comes from outside you. You've received a calling from another source. And the implication, though he doesn't spell it out in so many words, the implication is the calling comes from God. God is inviting you. He's welcoming you into his presence. He's including you in his activity. He is gifted and wired you to be part of what he is doing. You have a calling. And that calling points toward a destination. That calling points toward a way of life. And so when we talk about the scales, we have God's calling on the one side. And Paul says, live a life that is worthy of that calling, that balances with that calling. Live a certain kind of life. Now, literally, if you were to read this verse in the old King James or a different translation, it literally says to walk worthy of the calling. So it doesn't talk about your life. It talks about walking. Now, the New International Version, which I read for you, that gives us the meaning. You know, it takes out the walking metaphor. You know, don't want you to get confused with the bangles in the 1980s and walk like an Egyptian or anything like that. So we don't want to be confusing about this. So the walking means really the kind of life that you live. You move into a certain kind of life. And how you live, that life that you're walking out, must balance with God's invitation, with his presence, with his design in your life. Here's how I might paraphrase what this first phrase is saying. There's a goal stated here. A goal for us as we think about this scale. And the goal is that we would walk or move toward a life that is consistent with how God sees you. that we would move toward a life consistent with how God sees you. And if we were to back up and right the wrong that I've done this morning and read the first three chapters of Ephesians so you get the full picture, you would see a little bit of how God sees us. Back in chapter 1, he sees us as adopted children. He sees us as holy and blameless. Chapter 2, he sees us as his workmanship, as a masterpiece of his creation, created to do good works. This is how God sees us. And he wants us to move or live into the kind of life that fits with that identity. And the living into that identity has an end goal in mind. And for that, we have to go back to chapter 4 and to verse 13. And we'll come back to that verse in other weeks. But here's the goal that Paul holds up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See those two words that we started with. Unity. Till we all reach unity in a faith and knowledge of God's Son. And become mature. In other words, until we grow up. Until we act our age. In every respect. Physically and spiritually, united with others as we do. Now, how does that happen, you might ask? How do we grow up like that? How do we move into a life that's consistent with how God sees us? Well, that takes us to another word. And it's not a word that appears in this particular text, but it shows up in 9 times in the 6 chapters of the book of Ephesians. And that word in Greek is, in the ancient Greek, is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Literally, that means a gathering. Or maybe a public meeting of some kind, an assembly. If that doesn't sound too appealing to you, on the fun side, it could also be a party. It could be a celebration. But it's basically some gathering of people. That is an ekklesia. It's a group of people that are called out from where they are to come together for some purpose, to meet. That's ekklesia. We know when the word ekklesia appears in the New Testament, you know how it's translated. Almost always. It's translated church. Ekklesia is church. It's a gathering. And in the context of most of the New Testament writings, it's a gathering of Christians, of followers of Jesus. And so if we want to move into a life that is consistent with how God sees us, we will do that together with others. Literally, ekklesia is the called out ones. We want to live out God's calling. We will do it with other called out ones in the company of the called out ones. That's how this happens. That's how we grow up into what God is calling us to be in Christ. With other called out ones, or in a word, church. We experience it in church. So Paul is, a little bit of wordplay here, Paul is calling the called out ones to live in keeping with God's call. Catch that? And we can't do it. We can't grow up. We can't move toward a life that's consistent with how God sees us if we do it apart from church, from the called out ones. Now, understand when I say that, when I say we need the church for that, I don't mean we need necessarily the organization of the church with, youth group meeting at 6:45 on Monday night and, you know, with a certain schedule of activities. That's not necessarily what I mean. It's not necessarily the organization. It's certainly not the building. It's not that we need a building of some kind to gather in. We're talking about the people. The called out ones are the people. We need the relationships that are the church. But you don't need Ephesians to tell you that relationships are important, do you? I mean, you know that. Some of the most formative realities of our lives come in relationships. Now, your family of origin, you know what I mean by that term? It's a fancy way of saying the family you came from, with, you know, whatever parent or parents you had, siblings, maybe grandparents, has such a shaping influence on who you are today. And we talk as kids move into their teen years or their young adult years about how important friendships are and how influential friendships are and having the right kinds of friends, because those relationships have such a shaping influence on who we are and who we become. And even as adults, the primary relationships of our lives will impact who we are and how we live. And that web of relationships can shape and also reveal us in surprising ways. You know, C.S. Lewis had this powerful image of relationships in his life. In one of his books, he talks about three friends, and he's one of them, Jack, and Ronald, and Charles. And Charles was the first of the three to die. And Lewis says that when Charles died, he kind of had this thought, and it's, maybe it sounds a little cold initially, but in a trio of friends, maybe you would have this thought too, when the trio becomes two. He thought, you know, now I'll get more of Ronald, because I don't have to share him with Charles anymore. But to his shock, what he found when Charles died is that he didn't get more of Ronald. He actually got less of Ronald. Because there were certain things in Ronald that only Charles brought out. So there was a certain way Ronald would laugh at a Charles joke. There were ways that Ronald would respond to Charles's thoughts and discussions. And so he found when he had Ronald all to himself, he actually had less of Ronald. The more alone he was with Ronald, the less he really knew him. And Lewis broke it down this way. He said, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. We possess each friend not less, but more, as the number of those with whom we share him increases." Isn't that interesting? You know, you think about how you and a friend affect each other in relationship, but you don't necessarily think about how that relationship might affect another relationship between that person and someone else. It's the power of the web of relationships. And church can be a big part of that web and can move us toward the kind of life that God desires for us, for the way that God sees us. Now, that sounds, does that sound good and inspiring? And yet there's a problem with that. You know what the problem is? Well, Paul hints at it in verses 2 and 3. Because he holds up this lofty scale for us, God's calling in our life, and calls for the balance. And then he goes on with some specific instructions. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Now, why would he say that? Well, we don't know exactly. But maybe we could assume, if he's saying be completely humble to Christians in Ephesus, maybe they had an arrogance problem. Maybe there were some people who were not completely humble, and so he had to remind them not to be full of themselves. Be completely humble and gentle. You know, keep your strength. Be gentle. Keep your strength under control. Because maybe they, you know, were more interested in their own things than in other people's things, and they were wanted to get their way and were running roughshod over each other. Be humble and gentle. Be patient, he says. Slow to get angry. Maybe in the Ephesian church there were some short fuses. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I love that phrase. Basically, tolerate each other. Because, you know, among God's holy people, there can be some aggravation. It can get on each other's nerves sometimes. If you're with anyone long enough, you're likely to see the opposite of these qualities that Paul calls for in Ephesians 4. Now, many of us are inspired by the lofty descriptions of God's work in the world and the soaring theology of the church that Ephesians includes. But you know, for most of us, when we talk about church, our problem is not with the theology, is it? When we talk about church, our problem is with the person two pews over who said that dumb, hurtful thing. And now I don't really want to be around them anymore. It's with that person who was in the middle of that thing a few years ago, and now when I see them, I just really try to avoid them. I mean, I've forgiven them for sure, but I don't really want to talk to them ever again. I mean, that's our problem with church. Eugene Peterson describes church life this way. He says, church includes fresh converts, spirited young people, seasoned saints, and a considerable number of people who pretty much just show up. We are a mixed bag of humanity, broken, hobbled, crippled, abused, emotionally unstable, passive and passive aggressive, neurotic men and women. The church is not, nor was it ever intended to be, a gathering of the nicer people in town. God is not fastidious in the company he keeps. There are sinners aplenty, hypocrites in droves, the ill-mannered and unwashed. We will be mightily disappointed if we look around expecting to meet men and women who measure up to the full stature of Christ. These are men and women who are on the way to growing up to the stature of Christ, but not many of them are there yet. So you look around you, and you see some literal adults and teenagers and kids. And there's also plenty of spiritual, some adults and some teenagers and some kids and some toddlers who will rake the stuff off the shelf if you let them. The late Pastor Tim Keller said, don't be surprised if the church is full of poopy diapers. And I don't think he meant literal ones. So if we're going to move toward the kind of life that God invites us to, we will do it with the church. But church takes work. It takes work. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul talks about the amazing things that Jesus did to create the church out of two very different groups, out of Jews and those who were not Jews. But even though in chapter 2 Paul says that Jesus made one person out of the two through his death on the cross, that's not the end, because skip ahead to chapter 4 and verse 3, and he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not our unity, but the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit, but we have to work to keep it. It's a strong encouragement from Paul here. When he says, you know, we've got to keep the unity, he's saying, take the initiative. Do it now. Keep at it. I mean it, Paul says. During World War II, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill would sometimes issue commands and stamp in red, "Action this day," on his commands. It was his way of saying, make every effort. It's a little bit like what Paul is saying here. Eugene Peterson again says, obviously, the church is not an ideal community that everyone looks at and asks, how do I get in? Clearly, the church is not making much headway in eliminating what is wrong in the world and making everything right. So what's left? What's left is we look at what has been given to us in our scriptures and in Jesus, and we try to understand why we have a church in the first place. Maybe the church, as we have it, provides the very conditions and proper company for growing up in Christ, for becoming mature, for arriving at the measure of the stature of Christ. Maybe God knows what he is doing, giving us church. This church. So, in the midst of all the calling in Ephesians 4, here is my call for us as we think about church, as we think about these relationships that are so vital and yet can be so hard. And it's simply this: keep working. Yes, these relationships take work. Keep working. Make every effort to keep company with the other called out ones. And yes, that will require all humility and patience and gentleness and forbearance that we can muster. Keep looking for what God will only do in your life through others, for the maturity that he can bring to you through those relationships. Maybe you need to do what the late Pastor John Stott did. He said when he would end up dealing with people that he found draining or difficult to like, when he was face to face with them, he would say to himself, "What a precious child of God you are. How much God loves you." Maybe there's people that when you come face to face with them, you need to say that to yourself. What a precious child of God you are. You really are precious. God loves you. I don't know who the person or people are that you need to practice that with. But do you need me to tell you? I have a hunch you really don't. I know it's hard. You know, our consumeristic culture says if something isn't meeting your needs, if it's not working for you, just walk away. I join Paul in calling the called out ones to live lives worthy of the calling that God has given, to move toward a life consistent with how he sees us together. And I can make few promises about how it'll go, but I believe that God will work in us and through us as we do. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I pray that you would help us to grow up into the people that you are calling us to be, to live lives that balance out with the magnitude and beauty and significance of the calling that we have received. May we live well as your called out ones. And I pray that through the living hope that you have given us, Lord Jesus, through your death for our sins that unites us, for your resurrection life that can fill us, for your living spirit that can dwell within us, that would enable us together to grow up into the full measure of maturity in you, Jesus. Amen.